You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Greetings, fellow believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Many Old Testament prophecies have a double focus. On the one hand, the prophecy will focus on some aspect of the first coming of the Messiah, and then the prophecy will suddenly leap from the first coming of the Messiah to the second coming. A real good example of this is found in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Many of you may be familiar with this. So the passage shows both advents, but separated by the distinct focus of each one. Now, Isaiah 61, 1 through 2a, that is the first part of the verse, predicts the Redeemer advent. It reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord anointed me to bring good news to the humble. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then the second part of the verse through verse 3 predicts the judge advent and the blessings of the earthly kingdom that will follow. It reads, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the cloak of praise instead of a disheartened spirit, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." When Jesus read this passage, he stopped after verse 2a, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book and proclaimed, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The presence of Jesus to be the Savior of the world fulfilled the prophecy of the Redeemer advent. The prophecy of the Judge advent will not be fulfilled until the second coming of Jesus. Now, just as there was a herald, an announcer, a forerunner for the arrival of the Messiah at his first coming, there will be one for the second coming. But at the second coming, there's actually going to be two heralds. Now, one of the heralds will be Elijah brought back to life. Malachi 3:1 predicts the coming of the first herald, who was John the Dipper. It says, "Behold, I am coming to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." This is clear from Mark 1:2, where Malachi 3:1 is quoted in reference to John, and also Isaiah 40, verse 3 is also quoted as fulfilled in John. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The prophecy at Malachi 3:1 continues, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." This indicates that the arrival of the Messiah will occur in close proximity to the ministry of the herald. And this is where the prophecy leaps from the first coming of Jesus and the first coming herald to the second coming. Based on the text following Malachi 3:1b, the direct fulfillment of this phrase, "the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," refers to the arrival of the Messiah at the day of the Lord. Verses 1 through 3 continue, "That is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of the armies." But the problem is, for those who are not in a right relationship with God, it will be a time of great judgment. And so the prophecy continues, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and launderer's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver." This warning echoes what Amos said to the rebellious, rebellious Jewish people as he looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. At Amos 5:18, "Woe to you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." Now, John the Baptizer gave basically the same warning at Matthew 3. He spoke about the blessing of forgiveness of sin, but he also warned about the curse of everlasting judgment. He spoke, "And do not assume that you can say to yourselves, 'Oh, we have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that God's able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is being cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, that is, for a change of mind. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here, John is talking about the ultimate destiny of those who don't trust in Jesus as Savior. In Matthew 25, Jesus called it the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But this is looking to the second coming of the Messiah, just as Malachi wrote, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." It is at the second coming that he comes to pour out the wrath of the Godhead upon the earth dwellers who have rejected him. Let me suggest that Jesus did not need to come directly to or into the temple, which, by the way, at that time is a false temple and not sanctioned by God. It's his arrival in the clouds of the sky, whom every eye will see, that is, in fact, the official one and only second coming that is the focus of every Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. And this arrival of the Lord is a formal coming to the nation of Israel that fulfills the idea of suddenly, for it's spoken of as coming like a thief in the night. And at that time, he will then begin the day of the Lord judgments, which will involve judgment on the false temple as well as the ruin of the beast and his kingdom. Now, back to the first coming arrival of the Messiah. We discover that the nation did not recognize either the herald, Matthew 21:32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." Or the Messiah, Acts 3:14, sums it up, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one." They did, of course, know about the prophecy, but simply rejected its application to John and to Jesus. Jesus, however, clarified it to them at Matthew 11:7-15. As these disciples of John were going away, Jesus began speaking to the crowds about him. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptizer. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptizer until now, the kingdom of heaven is being attacked, and attackers are plundering it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now here, he associates John's ministry with the prophecy concerning Elijah at verse 14. "And if you are willing to accept it, he himself was Elijah who is to come." This is a reference to the specific Elijah prophecy at Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. The blessing involved is relationship with God through trusting in Jesus as the Savior. The curse is separation from God for all who don't trust in Jesus. The association with John's ministry is based on similarity and not direct fulfillment. The phrase, "if you want," refers to a positive attitude toward Jesus as the Messiah. "If you are willing," refers to acceptance of John as the spiritual counterpart of the yet future coming of Elijah. And as with Elijah, John's ministry is to return the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. That is, to those who are willing, the message exhorts them to accept the messianic promise of salvation from sin and be restored to a covenant relationship with God. He is exhorting them to recognize that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and then believe in the gospel of the kingdom of God. If they don't, they will come under the curse on the land. Gabriel shows this association in his message to Zacharias, John's father, at Luke 1, 16 and 17. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then Zacharias himself later taught, as it's recorded at Luke 1, 76 and 77, "And you, child, also will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Now, back to Malachi and the Elijah prophecy at verse 4, 5. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." However, John was not the literal fulfillment of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. To clarify this, Jesus makes two statements at Matthew 17, 11, and 12. Verse 11, "Elijah is coming." This is still future and refers to the arrival of the actual Elijah as a herald to the Messiah's second coming. Verse 12, "But I say to you that Elijah has already come." And then this refers to John's ministry in the spirit and power of Elijah. And we can say of John's ministry that he was a symbolic coming of Elijah, or a type of Elijah. And just as is stated in the Elijah prophecy, it is a ministry of both blessing and cursing. And Jesus confirmed and amplified the potential for blessing or cursing as he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God to the people. Jesus ultimately pronounced disciplinary judgment on the nation because the people as a whole rejected him. Matthew 23, 28, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And at Luke 21, 20 through 24, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are inside the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of punishment, so that all things which have been written will be fulfilled. Woe to those women who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive to all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." When Jesus taught this, he was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, which would occur in about 40 years after his crucifixion in 70 AD. That is the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So what then is the future coming of Elijah? As already indicated, that coming will be directly related to the coming of the day of the Lord. His purpose, as indicated by what Jesus said at Matthew 17, 11, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. This means to bring Israel back into a covenant relationship with God. At Isaiah 55:3, it is called an everlasting covenant according to the graces shown to David. This ministry is summarized by Malachi at verse 4:6, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. The only way that individual Jews can be restored to a covenant relationship with God and basically escape the curse on the land is through personal trust in Jesus as the Savior. And of course, that means there must be a communication of the gospel. Elijah's ministry will be to convict the Jews that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah. As a result, many will begin to seek for his presence and be prepared for Christ's dramatic arrival. So when Jesus returns in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, there will be a specific group of 144,000 Jews who will trust in him as Savior and begin to function as evangelistic servants of God. Now, there is only one place where the prophecy of a literal Elijah can find fulfillment, and that is as one of the two witnesses of Revelation 11, 3-13. The ministry of these two is described as they will prophesy. The verb is prophetuo, which means to proclaim or to speak forth. It does not directly refer to prediction or foretelling, although sometimes the nature of prophecy is just that. However, in this case, it refers to the ministry of proclaiming the gospel and the coming of divine judgment. It is called testimony at verse 7. The word martyria means witness or testimony and describes the nature or the content of their proclamation. Now, their ministry is going to begin before the day of the Lord arrival of Jesus. And its purpose, of course, will be to save a large number of Jews. The plea for restoration of the Jews into a covenant relationship with God is given at Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. Gather together yourselves. Yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger comes upon you, seek Yahweh, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. This anger from Yahweh is indicated as coming under a curse at Malachi 4:6, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Elijah's primary focus will be to convict and convince Jews everywhere that Jesus is the Messiah and to trust in him as the Savior. As a result, a large number of Jews will be convicted that Jesus is the promised Messiah, as I already indicated. But recognizing Jesus as the Messiah will not save them. However, when they do, they will then begin to seek for his return. And after his glorious arrival in the clouds of the sky, 144,000 Jews will trust in him as Savior. The two witnesses will continue their specialized ministry until the end of the week, while the group of 144,000 Jews will function as the official evangelistic representative of God that will replace the church after the rapture. The difference between Elijah's ministry and the ministry of the 144,000 is that the 144,000 seem to have a non-confrontational ministry of proclaiming the everlasting gospel. On the other hand, the ministry of the two witnesses will be confrontational and oppressive as they torment the beast-worshipping resistors. Now, evidence that Elijah is one of these two witnesses is found in the event recorded at Matthew 16, 27, all the way through chapter 17, verse 8. This event is crucial for understanding the future coming of Elijah. At Matthew 16, 27, Jesus says, For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. He then tells the disciples a very strange thing at verse 28. There are some standing here who will not taste of physical death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This term, coming in his kingdom, refers to the authority, glory, and power of the kingdom of God, as Jesus stated at verse 16:27. Again, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. This strange prediction is fulfilled 6 days later when he takes Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain and appears to them in the manner he will appear at his second coming. This is recorded at Matthew 17:1-8. We know that this fulfills the words of Jesus at Matthew 16:28 because Peter tells us so at 2 Peter 1:16-18. He writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We also learn from this reference by Peter that the second coming that Jesus displayed to his disciples is the very same second coming that the church is looking for. For later, Peter writes that we should be looking for and diligently promoting the coming of the day of God. That's at verse 3:12. The term day of God is an alternate term for the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. All three refer to the very same second coming that Peter had mentioned in his earlier letter, 1 Peter 1:7-13 and 4:13. There is no contextual basis for seeing two different events in the New Testament. There is only one visible and glorious revelation of Jesus in the clouds of the sky that is the hope and expectation of the church. Now, continuing at Matthew 17, at verse 2 it says that Jesus was transformed before them. He appeared the way he will look in his resurrection glory, which is called the body of his glory, Philippians 3:21. And Matthew 24:30, it's described as in power and great glory. Peter called it his magnificence, using a very strong word that always indicates some kind of divinity, megaleotes. Now, according to the parallel passage at Luke 9:31, it says, "Then Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in glory." In glory refers to their radiance in association with Christ's glory. Neither Moses nor Elijah have a resurrection body, so that is not in view. But they did appear in their old bodies. I'm sorry, they did not appear in their old bodies either. There's evidence that the soul has some kind of visible appearance that resembles the image of the physical body that was its house while here on earth. This is a separate study, but Luke 16:23 and 1 Samuel 28:10-14 helps in understanding that. Like I said, that's a whole nother study. Now, how the disciples knew it was Moses and Elijah, it's not indicated, and there's no point in trying to figure it out. Obviously, there was some kind of valid identification made. They were also carrying on a conversation with Jesus about his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That departure refers to the sacrifice on the cross and the subsequent resurrection and exit from the earth through his ascension. The conversation also probably involved everything that would be result from that sacrifice, and of course looked forward to his return at the day of the Lord. So based on the appearance of these two men here with Jesus in a foreshadowing of his second coming, I think it's safe to conclude that Moses is also a herald of that coming. There's no prediction of this for Moses, as there is for Elijah, but because of the association presented here, it seems best to conclude that the two of them function together in the capacity spoken of in reference to Elijah at Malachi 4:6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. But how can either of these men come back and minister on the earth? First, It's no trick for God to bring back to life someone who has died. Abraham's understanding of this is quoted for us at Hebrews 11:19, having concluded that God is able to raise up even the dead. It is simply the return of the soul into the body, as with the dead man at Luke 7 and Lazarus at John 11, also with the many saints at Christ's resurrection in Matthew 27. But of course, Lazarus was only 4 days dead, and we are speaking of those who have been dead for many centuries. However, it's quite interesting that only 3 people in the entire history of mankind went through physical death in a very unique way. Enoch had a private death with God, Genesis 5:24 and Hebrews 11:5. Moses had a private death with God, Deuteronomy 34:5 through 7. And Elijah had a private death with God at 2 Kings 2:11. By the way, Elijah is not taken into heaven, but into the heavens. That's in the Hebrew. It's usually used to indicate the sky. And after that, he is not seen again. These did not receive a resurrection body, and they were not taken into heaven. Jesus is the only one to have received a resurrection body, and no one else will until the day of the Lord return of Jesus, just as Paul wrote, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming, 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23. In addition, no one had ascended into heaven prior to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, as John 3:13 tells us. Concerning Moses, we have some specific information concerning the protection of his body after his soul left, that is, after he died. Deuteronomy 34:6 tells us that after Moses died, God buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, and no one knows his burial place to this day. And Jude verse 9 tells us that Michael the archangel was given the responsibility to protect the body of Moses. The soul, of course, went to paradise in Hades, according to Luke 16:22, as did all Old Testament believers at death, including Enoch and Elijah. None of these men either received a resurrection body or ascended into heaven. Now, in view of God's preservation of the body of Moses, it's easy to see the same preservation assigned to Elijah's body, even though we don't have it so stated. It's totally possible for these two men then to be brought back to life at the end time to fulfill the ministry foreshadowed at the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, what about Enoch? It has been suggested that he will be one of the two witnesses, but since we have the presence of Moses and Elijah with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, in a second coming context, Moses should be the choice between the two. Also, the miracle activities ascribed to the two witnesses at Revelation 11:6 seems to exclude Enoch. Some suggest that Enoch must be the other witness because he did not see death. Hebrews 11:5 simply indicates that Enoch did not encounter death in the normal manner. That's why it is said of him that he did not see death. In the case of all three of these men, when their job was done here on earth, their soul and spirit simply left their bodies, probably taken by God or angels, and went into paradise in Hades. Now, why Enoch was treated this way is not stated. Perhaps he can be seen as a type of the rapture, but that's only fun speculation. What is certain is that neither Moses, Enoch, nor Elijah went into heaven until they were taken there by Jesus at his ascension. As mentioned earlier, John 13 tells us, no one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man. Okay, as I stated earlier, the only place we can find fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy is that he is one of the two witnesses of Revelation 11. These two witnesses of Revelation 11:3 through 7 are not only testifying about the things of God to the whole world, but minister specifically before and after the arrival of the day of the Lord. At Revelation 11:3, the two witnesses are given a ministry of 1,260 days. That corresponds with the 42 months from the start of the beast's reign, which will begin at the midpoint of the 70th week. A consistent point of interpretation is to see that 42 months, 1260 days, and 3.5 years all refer to the same period of time using the 30-month day measurement and a time that will begin at the midpoint of the 70th week. And so they will come on the scene at the midpoint of the week and finish their testimony at the end of the week. A possible reason there are two witnesses with a unique ministry is because of the principle found all throughout the Bible. Jesus summarized it at John 8:17. Even in your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is true. Paul refers to the principle at 2 Corinthians 13:1. Every statement must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. At Revelation 11:4, we see that two witnesses are described by two symbols. They are the lampstand and the olive tree. Now, a lot of speculation can be made about these two symbols. I think the best example of the symbolism is found at Zechariah 4, where we see the two leaders of restored Israel, Zerubbabel and Joshua, in about 520 BCE. Excuse me. Instead of going into detail, the statement at Zechariah 4:6 summarizes the symbolism. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So just as Joshua and Zerubbabel were the anointed ones to represent God's authority to the nation of Israel, in like manner, the two witnesses will be the anointed to represent God's knowledge and authority throughout the world. Next, we learn at Revelation 11:5 that the two witnesses have an ability to protect themselves from personal harm by calling down fire upon their persecutors. It reads, "And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies." This is adequately explained by John Walford in his commentary on Revelation, page 180. Quote, verses 5 and 6 record the miraculous powers given to the two witnesses. Anyone who attempts to hurt them will be destroyed by fire proceeding out of their mouths. This is at once a judgment of God upon their enemies and a means of protection of the two witnesses, so that no one can lay a hand on them. A parallel is found in the prophetic ministry of Elijah, who on two occasions called fire from heaven upon the company of 50 soldiers sent to arrest him, 2 Kings 1. In a similar way, the enemies of Moses were destroyed, Numbers 16:35, end quote. Of course, we need not think of fire coming literally out of their mouths, but rather a verbal judgment on the enemies that is pronounced by the mouth and results in calling down judgment of fire from God. At verse 6, we see that these two witnesses are characterized by actions which are biblically and traditionally associated with Moses and Elijah. In the case of Elijah, we find a convicting type ministry that specifically appeals to Jews to return to true Messiah worship, thus proclaiming the everlasting gospel. In the case of Moses, his judgments were directed against Gentiles, Egypt, to motivate them to obey God. So his ministry might concentrate on the Gentiles of the world. But in both cases, their ministry exacts torment on the unbelievers of the earth. In Revelation 11:6, it says that these have authority to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall down during the days of their prophesying. This is like Elijah at 1 Kings 17:1. And they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood. This is like Moses at Exodus 7:17-20. And to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. This is like the additional 9 plagues that Moses placed upon the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. Revelation 11:7 brings us to the end of their ministry and the end of the 70th week. When they have finished their testimony, is a specific point of time in God's plan when their job will be done. That specific point of time will be the end of the 70th week of Daniel, 1260 days after the start of their ministry and the start of the tribulation at the midpoint of the week. At this time, they will be located in Jerusalem. The word testimony defines the nature and content of their message. They will bear witness to the power of God and the gospel of salvation. This is probably going to be proclaimed in the streets of Jerusalem as they wind up their testimony there. The verse states that the beast will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Of course, this aggression against them had started at the beginning of their ministry, but they couldn't be touched. Here, when the time is right within God's plan, the beast will be able to stop all their defenses and neutralize them. Excuse me. All this, of course, is in God's perfect timing and according to his perfect plan. Revelation 11 continues, "And their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who live on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who live on the earth." This 3.5 day period will be the first days after the end of the 70th week, the first of the 30-day period that follows the 1260 days of the second half of the week. Daniel 12:11 tells us, "And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination is set up," that's at the midpoint, "there will be 1290 days. So it's during these remaining days that the bowl judgments will be poured out and will culminate with the Battle of Armageddon. Now, even after witnessing the visible arrival of Jesus in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and being in the midst of the severe judgments from the first six trumpets, the beast worshipers will still be loyal to him and will celebrate his various victories. In their spiritual blindness and hardness of heart, they simply will not repent. This resistance is also seen at Revelation 9, 20 and 21. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor talk. And they did not change their mind about their murders, nor of their witchcraft, nor of their sexual immorality, nor of their thefts." So upon the killing of the two witnesses, the beast worshipers from around the world, from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations, will be able to observe the dead bodies lying in the street. This will be easily accomplished through the video technology available even today. In addition, they will not allow their bodies to be laid in a tomb. This refusal to allow burial is to boastfully broadcast the beast's victory throughout his beleaguered kingdom and to promote the celebrations mentioned in verse 10. And then through a worldwide video feed, there will indeed be a great celebration. They perceive that the defeat of these two prophets will indicate a major victory for the beast in his war against God and Jesus. The sending of gifts to one another is probably at the direction of the beast. It could be the idea of a pseudo-Christmas celebration. It seems that this will show additional outward loyalty to the beast. It will serve as a kind of propaganda program to encourage the people who not only suffered at the hands of the witnesses, but are also still under many of the judgments of God that have come through the trumpets. The celebration, of course, will be joyous. But after 3.5 days, the two witnesses will be brought back to life once again. The text reads, "The breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them." Whether this raising is only a re-restoration to physical life rather than resurrection, their bodies will certainly need to be transformed before they go up into the sky. Receiving a resurrection body at this time is in order, since they were indeed believers prior to the gathering of the elect at the rapture. So they're officially part of that group. And so, either as or after they are brought back to life, after the 3.5 days, they will receive a resurrection body. Now, after the people have a moment to react and digest the event, the voice from heaven will call them up into the sky with all the people in the city staring after them. There they join the others of the elect, waiting in the third heaven for Christ to conclude his judgments on the earth dwellers. As the two prophets are taken up from the earth, great fear fell on those who were seeing them. The group of observers includes many non-beast worshippers who have been hiding throughout the city. These will come out to see and hear the two witnesses. The word for fear is phobos, with the adjective megas, great. It sometimes means the idea of being afraid, which is probably the idea here. At verse 13, there is a different reaction, different word also, from those who remain alive after the earthquake. There is dispute over whether these two prophets are really people or are symbolic of something else. We have to apply the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. Although there is an abundance of symbolism employed in the book of the Revelation, there is no clear or even implied indication that the characteristics ascribed to these two witnesses should be taken in any other way than ordinary, usual, and literal. Except, of course, where symbolism is obvious, such as olive trees and lampstand and fire from their mouth. There are three issues to consider. The first issue is literal interpretation. When symbols are employed, the interpretation of those symbols never counter the literal factors in the context, since the literal description of the two must refer to literal people, then the interpretation of the symbols must also refer to people. One has to ignore those literal descriptions to come up with any entity theory, that is, that the witnesses are the church or government or various other things. There are literal physical bodies clothed in sackcloth. There are literal dead physical bodies in the street. It is a physical street, literally. There is one literal city of Jerusalem. They literally do not permit their physical bodies to be laid in a literal tomb. The two stood on their literal physical feet, and the instructions to come up here is addressed to individuals, not to some entity. Their enemies watched them go up, and even the fact that they will prophesy and have a testimony at verse 7, all those indicate that they are literal people. The three symbolic factors ascribed to these witnesses must be viewed as subordinate to the identification of them as two individuals. So all the straining and twisting and pseudo-comparisons to find proof that the symbols refer to the church or any other entity ignores the literal intent of the vision shown to John. The second issue is timing. The 42 months, 1260 days, and 3.5 years all refer to the same period of time from the midpoint of the week until the end of the week, which will be indicated by the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The church will be removed 6 to 18 months before the end of the week. The two witnesses testify until the end of the week, and they are raised up 3.5 days into the next 30-day period after the end of the week. God's not playing games and intends for his word to be understood. It violates the integrity of purposeful communication to have 1,260 days at Revelation 3 mean something different from the 1,260 days of Revelation 12:6. The third issue is previous scriptural identification. Malachi 4, 5, and 6, Elijah will come as a witness to the nation of Israel prior to the arrival of the day of the Lord. Mark 9, 12, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Matthew 17, 1 through 5, Moses and Elijah are shown to be the heralds of Christ's second coming. And nowhere in the rest of Scripture can we find fulfillment of this prophecy except in the context of Revelation 11 and the ministry of the two witnesses. It's therefore unacceptable from my perspective that these two witnesses symbolize anything other than two literal individuals. Suggestions such as the church, Israel, the Word, the Spirit, or anything else are totally inadequate and violate the individualistic flavor employed in describing them. Actually, the identification of these two witnesses before the fact is not important and certainly not a reason for contention. I simply feel that when all the pertinent passages are considered and correlated, Moses and Elijah come forth strong and clear as the two witnesses. After the two witnesses are taken up from the earth, there's a great earthquake, which demolishes a tenth of the city, killing 7,000 people. As a result of this, it seems that the remaining Jews in the city, or most of them, finally change their minds and express reverence toward God, giving him glory, and accepting Jesus as the Savior at that time. The gospel message, which has been being proclaimed since before and after the rapture, is reverence God and give him glory and worship him, as it's stated at Revelation 14:7. That's the everlasting gospel. These people left in the city at this time do just that. And that's how we can find so many believers in Jerusalem and the vicinity at the time the armies of the world invade during the Armageddon campaign. They are called the inhabitants of Jerusalem and are seen as believers at Zechariah 12:5. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem are a strong support for us through Yahweh of the armies, their God." And so the ministry of Elijah bears fruit, once again, with the conversion of these many people in Jerusalem. A brief summary then. Number one, these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Number two, their ministry is to woo Israel back to trusting in the messianic promise and seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of that promise. Number three, they minister for 1260 days from the midpoint of the week until the very end. Number four, they are killed by the beast, but brought back to life 3.5 days later, at which time they are taken up into heaven to join the rest of the bride. Number five, the immediate result is the vast majority of Jews in the vicinity of Jerusalem becoming believers in Jesus as the Messiah, where it reads, "The rest were reverent and gave glory to the God of heaven."
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.